Genesis chapters 10 and 11. For our reading this morning, we will read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, this is God's word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." And so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Our Father, we thank you for this place to come and gather and worship you and remember your words and hear from your word. And Lord, we are mindful of your holiness and your sovereignty, your ability to create the heavens and the earth, as we just got done singing about. You are a powerful God. You are a sovereign God. You are well able to do anything that pleases you. And Lord, I pray that we would see ourselves low this morning, that we would have great need of you, that we would long and desire to do your will, to be obedient to you, to not be stubborn, to not be rebellious, but to say, "Lord, your will be done." Lord, I pray for such an attitude. I pray for such a heart that we would be obedient and humble and broken. Lord, we praise you that you are the God who lifts up those who are cast down. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who intervenes, that, Lord, you're not standoffish towards those who have needs. Lord, we praise you for these truths and pray that you would encourage our hearts in the gospel and what you've done as we see it in these first 11 chapters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, just a bit of a recap, we looked at God's covenant with Noah. He made an outstanding covenant with Noah, really with all of creation. And right after God makes his covenant with Noah, Noah's race really presents their need for God's covenant, their need for God's grace. This is a cycle we see throughout the rest of the scriptures. In this message this morning, I want us to look at chapters 10 and 11, but I also want us to take a step back and look at some of the major themes that we've seen in these first 11 chapters. The reason we cut off at chapter 11, or rather at chapter 12, is because there are massive themes in these first 11 chapters. I mean, almost everything, the world as we know it, we get our understanding through these first 11 chapters. Sin, creation, God, sovereignty, repentance, hard-heartedness, all of these things we see in these first 11 chapters. And in chapter 12, there's a distinct break in the book. And Moses sort of focuses all his energy on this one family and traces God's blessing to the nations through this one family, Abraham. Well, chapters 1 through 11 set the stage for chapters 12 through 50, and really the rest of the Bible. So the outline this morning on the back of your bulletin is the nations, chapter 10, the scattering of the nations, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, and then the future hope of the nations. Ellis Island is an island you've probably heard of. Most, I would be willing to guess, most of our ancestors came through Ellis Island as they migrated to the United States. It would really start in January 1, 1892, until November 12, 1954. It was the major port of entry into the United States. Well, Chapter 10, and Ellis Island is full of genealogies and last names and family history, full of it. Well, Chapter 10 in the Bible is the Ellis Island of the Scriptures. It gives us a framework for how we got here, for the nations, where they went. I grew up in southwest Minnesota in a small town. And my grandfather on my mother's side, his last name was De Kramer. He was full-blooded Belgian. His wife's name was Bertha. My grandma's name was Bertha. She was 100% Dutch. My other grandma was Bertha. She was 100% Dutch. And my grandfather on the Anderson side, his name was Torgny. He was 100% Norwegian. And that isn't a Norwegian name and didn't give it away. Also, as a historian, we grew up, and I don't know if it was just the area in which we grew up in, but we grew up, I say we, my brothers, with this interest in last names. There would be towns, you know, that were known for their Polish people, the Novobelskis and Papowskis. There were German towns known for their Bauers and Kleinsaucers and Strauchs. Yeah, there were no Strauchs there, though. And, Norwegian towns, Petersons, Larsons, Andersons, Knutsons, and so on. But we were always fascinated by last names. And I remember getting to Colorado, moving out here about 11 years ago. And as I met my freshman roommate, his last name was Westerhoff. And I said, oh, you must be German. And he looked at me with this blank stare and said, I don't know. I remember thinking, how could you not know? Isn't this important to you? And I realized it's really not important. Frankly, things have changed so much, I think, that people are you know, what they say, I'm a mutt. I'm, you know, 15th this, that, and the other thing. Things have changed so much. But for the nation of Israel, their lineage in the nations around them, it was very important, very significant. It was a big deal. Furthermore, it traced God's blessing to the nations. Just a couple days or a couple weeks ago, my wife and I we heard there was a Scottish festival in Highlands Ranch. You pay like $10 and you go. I thought, wow, that sounds fun. I'll go, you know, take the kids and see the Scottish festival. And so, you know, we went over and paid. And I thought, I asked them, I'm not Scottish. Can I still get in? And they laughed and said, yeah, you can. I get in, and it was like a whole new world. Everyone's in kilts. People are sword fighting. It was like a scene from Braveheart. Running around and just this whole other culture, but the majority of it was kind of disappointing. The majority of it was there was all these tents, maybe 200 tents of last names of, you know, McLeods and Hamiltons and Wallace, and you could go and there'd be a man and a lady in a kilt and you could ask them about family history. There was a large tent where you could look up your last name and look at these things. And it may not be important to some people, but in this case, applying it to the nation of Israel, it was very important, very significant, all these names. That's the point of chapter 10. I want to note one thing in chapter 10, and it's in verse 8. There's one noteworthy person. His name is Nimrod. Cush fathered Nimrod. Now, let me back up just a little bit more. From one family came all the nations. It was Noah's family. And then you had his three sons, Japheth, Shem, and Ham. Now, Japheth settled in the north and the west, and basically chapter 10 deals with these three sons. But Japheth became really essentially the founders or the ancestors of the Greeks. Shem was the godly line, and he became the father of Abraham, the great-great-great-grandfather of Abraham and the Israelites. Ham settled in Egypt and Canaan. He founded the east. Places, modern-day places like Libya, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Egypt as well. But his son, or great-grandson, is Cush. Cush is associated with the Ethiopians. We read in verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now, Nimrod wasn't, you know, some kind of a great sportsman. He's not saying that he was a great noteworthy bow hunter or something like that. He was a hunter of people and a conqueror of lands. It really was an evil man. We'll find out sort of indirectly later. But he founded Babel. He founded Babel, which became Babylon. So again, we'll move on to turn to chapter 11. But the main theme of chapter 10, just so you can remember when you read chapter 10, this table of nations, is it's tracing all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the promise that Christ will crush Satan. Well, how is that going to happen? How will there be deliverance from sin and from evil? Well, we see it all threaded through these first 11 chapters and the rest of the scripture. So that is the nations. Now the scattering of the nations, verses 1 through 9. First of all, we read that the people are united and they migrate together. Most likely Nimrod was their leader. We read that. And the problem in this section, you might wonder, why was it such a big deal or noteworthy that they were migrating together? Well, God had explicitly told them very clearly through Adam and subsequently through Noah that they were to scatter. They were to move about and populate the land. But the people here build a city. They move together. They build a city and a worship center. They say, come on, let's build a city together. Now, cities are not bad, but again, the Lord was very clear on what he wanted them to do at that point. They said, let's build a tower that reaches up into heaven. Now, this tower was most likely a religious tower. Archaeologists have found a number of these kinds of towers in the ancient Near East. They were called, or are called, ziggurats. They were sort of like skinny pyramids. You've probably seen pictures of them. They were different in the sense that they had steps going all the way up to the top. And on the top, there was a place where you could sacrifice animals or humans. This was not some kind of attempt to get into outer space, nor was this an attempt to avoid the flood. Some people have postulated that maybe they were trying to avoid another flood. Well, it seems a little weird. I mean, who knows how many people you could have on top of this tower? Second of all, why not build a boat, right? Nonetheless, they say, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's make a name for ourselves. This is sheer pride. It's the very characteristic of sin. And you can kind of get a feel, because it's not explicit when you read this chapter. It's kind of like, what's going on? Why was God upset over this? Well, here we have the main indication. It was full of hubris or pride or arrogance, seeking a name for themselves, egoism, self-promotion. There is much application with this very point. And one would be, if your desire is to be popular or famous or seek a name for yourself, this is called vainglory. It's of the flesh. In fact, one could even say it's demonic. It's delusional. It's insanity. It's ridiculous. And the reason it's wrong to seek a name for yourself and puff yourself up and promote yourself is because, I think the root reason is this: you're distracting. You're distracting people from God, who's actually glorious. See, the problem is you might actually dupe some people into thinking that you are worthy and great and glorious, but you're not. No offense. There is one who is glorious. I love this quote. I've always loved this quote by John Piper. He says, if there were a person in this room infinitely beautiful, infinitely worthy, infinitely valuable, infinitely satisfying, the most loving thing for that person to do would be to get the attention from all of us and say, look at me, look at me, look at me. But there's nobody here like that. There is one being in the universe like that. There is one all-glorious being, one infinitely valuable being, one all-beautiful being, God in Christ, crucified and risen and reigning and coming. And therefore, in order for him to be loving, he must say, look at me, look at me, look at me. John the Baptist points to him. He's a model of ministry. pointing to Christ. Look at, don't look at me. Don't look at us. Look at Christ. Look at Him. He's sufficient. He's worthy. So this really is a call to humility. Jesus says in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Solomon said it in Proverbs 16. Pride actually goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I was reading this morning, and this came to me in John 12:43. John comments on the Pharisees and why the Pharisees just couldn't believe the gospel. And he essentially says, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Wow. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let me just say this, because every single one of us in here struggles with this. We are to lay ourselves low before the Lord. Now, frankly, it's easy. We acknowledge, look, I am nobody. I'm nothing. I breathe because God lets me. Everything I have is from Him. But there's something in me, and there's something in all of us, and it's sin. It's the sin nature we inherited from Genesis chapter 3. But there's something in us that causes us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, that thinks we're worth more. Wes was sharing this morning, Wes Weaver, about how even the employee, it's natural to think, well, I'm not getting paid enough because I'm worth more than... We naturally default into thinking more of ourselves than we ought. It's very dangerous, but one lesson in Genesis is to just remember and preach this to yourself. God has placed His stamp on you. That brings worth to you. But other than that, everything you've received is by grace. It's all by grace. This is our salvation. It's not because we've done something or earned something or worked something up. It's by grace. Love the story, humorous story of Ronald Reagan. Recalling an occasion when he was the governor of California, he was speaking in Mexico City. He said this, he said, after I'd finished speaking, I sat down to rather unenthusiastic applause. And I was a little embarrassed. And the speaker who followed me spoke in Spanish, which I didn't understand. And he was being applauded about every paragraph. And to hide my embarrassment, I started clapping before everyone else and longer than everyone else. Until our ambassador leaned over and said, I wouldn't do that if I were you. He's reading your manuscript. He felt a little sheepish. It's also a funny story of the boxer James Quick Tillis, this cowboy from Tulsa, Oklahoma, who in the early 80s was this heavyweight boxer, went to Chicago and got out on this bus in front of the Sears Tower and put his suitcases down and looked up at the Sears Tower and said, I'm going to conquer Chicago. And he looked down and the suitcases were gone. The Lord has a way of humbling us. It's easy to think more of ourselves than we ought. And that's exactly what was going on here at Babel. Even more so, though, it was almost a pride, a corporate pride, in the sense that it was humanism par excellence. It was the elevation of not just individuals, but of people to such a degree that it devalued and really dethroned God. I think of another story you may have heard before, but during the construction of Emerson Hall at Harvard University, Emerson Hall is the home of the philosophy department, the president at the time, Charles Eliot, invited psychologist and philosopher William James to suggest a suitable inscription for the stone lintel that was above the department, asked him what he thought, and he didn't hear anything. And after a time, James sent Eliot a line from the Greek philosopher Protagoras. You've probably heard at least one of his lines, which is this: man is the measure of all things. It's a wonderful definition of humanism. Well, James never heard back from Eliot, so his curiosity was pricked when he spotted the artisans under the scaffolding or in the scaffolding behind the canvas and wondered what the inscription said. Well, suddenly, one day, the canvas was gone, the scaffolding was gone, and the inscription said this: "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Psalm 8, quote from David. But between those two lines lies the great chasm that we see in Genesis 11. Man is the measure of all things. And what is man that thou art mindful of him? Who are we? Who are we? Well, there is some irony in verse 5. There's this sense, commentators have said, that there's this sense in which they're trying to elevate themselves to the place of God by building this tower. But in verse 5, the Lord came down to see them. The Lord stoops down and sees the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And then he causes their, confuses their language and really causes them by default to scatter. They have to scatter after that. Three reasons why I think the Lord did this. The first is this: they were blatantly disobedient and rebellious. God told them to scatter. They didn't. It was a corporate apostasy and rejection of God's word. So God really dismantles this mass rebellion that's against him, really probably saving them from another catastrophe. It was really probably his mercy upon them that he did this. Second of all, they were arrogant. It was hubris. It was pride, seeking to preserve unity for themselves, make a name for themselves. It's insanity. God hates this because it's ridiculous. It's absurd. When you look at the scales, it's absolutely mind-boggling that we would try to compare ourselves or elevate ourselves. The Lord isn't insecure. He's just saying, look, this is ridiculous. You're promoting yourselves. You're nothing. I made you. I let you live. Third, they were independent. It was a blatant move towards independence from God in the spiritual sense. They wanted to be powerful and united without God. Without God. But as soon as you do that, you die. It's like cutting yourself off from the vine. You will die. Now, there is a bigger picture here, because even though the fact that we have over 7,000, by the way, 7,000 languages, I am told, it's a memorial. Really, it's a standing. Every time you talk to a person from another culture, you can't understand what they're saying. It's a memorial of this sin. But the bigger picture here, I want to just take a step back and look at the city of Babylon, or just mention it. The original Babel sought worldwide unity in its apostasy. At the very last book of the Bible, Revelation, it actually happens. Revelation 17 and 18, this happens. Nimrod's plan will finally come to fruition. The city of Babylon will thrive for a season in worldwide unity, possibly language as well. And then there's the city of Jerusalem. Really, in the Bible, there is a tale of two cities. The city of Jerusalem isn't centered on man, it's centered on God. Yes, we'll have a unity with one another, and we'll have we'll all speak the same language, but our focus and attention will not be on ourselves, but it will be on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. Pentecost even foreshadows this. Of course, in Acts, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and suddenly everyone there starts speaking in tongues. And outsiders listen and they hear these wonderful mysteries explained in their own language. It's a really a reversal of Babel. Zephaniah 3:9 says this: "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." You know what, as Christians, we have the gospel, and again, Pentecost sort of thrusted this into motion, but our great privilege now is to go to every tongue, every tribe, and every nation with the gospel, with God's plan for the nations, Genesis chapter 10, which leads us to the last point, the future hope of the nations. the future hope of the nations. We're not going to look at this, but I just want you to see in verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram. Terah fathered Abram. And from chapter 12 on, the story is about Abram. Now, let me just summarize the cycle of sin in the first 11 chapters so you can kind of see what's going on here. Adam and Eve fail in the garden. God sent them to start over, has them start over. Wickedness increases. Cain kills Abel. Seth is sent in to carry on the godly line. Then his seed gets reckless and intermarries with some godless and wicked people. Wickedness increases more and more. God sends a flood. God has them start over. Brand new. New beginning. It doesn't take long before the flesh kicks in. Wickedness increases. Noah gets drunk. Noah gets naked. His son gets perverted, commits some kind of sexual immorality. Then the families come together. Wickedness increases. People become disobedient, rebellious, antagonistic towards God, prideful, making a name for themselves. They build a tower in defiance of God. And the sovereign God has had enough. In his mercy, he spreads them out. So this passage is just another confirmation of the same message we see time and time and time again in Scripture. We fail. We drop the ball. We sin against a holy God. But God is merciful and gracious, and he has us start over. So really what we're left with feeling after chapter 11 is there any hope? What's going to happen? It's sort of like if you've read Romans chapters 1 through 3. You read chapter 1, it's pretty depressing, frankly. I mean, the Gentiles are damned. They have no hope. And then chapter 2, the Jews are damned. They have no hope. Even circumcision, even the law, the covenants they've got, they have no hope. And you're left sort of thinking, I mean, if you were to just stop at chapter 2 or the first part of chapter 3, you'd think, what's going to happen? You're left, a right reading of the first 2.5 chapters leaves you feeling, what's going to happen? And then chapter 3, 21 comes. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of Christ. And it's the gospel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God has intervened. There is hope. That's part of the message this morning, is there is hope. And it comes through Abraham. And we see it traced through the rest of the Bible, that the gospel comes and the nations are blessed through Abram. He becomes a father of a multitude. Now, what does this mean? I think one thing this means for us is that we are a people who have a message. We are first of all, we're sinners saved by God's grace. This ought to first wound us, but only for a time. After that, I pray that those who came here and celebrated the Lord's Supper were filled up with thanksgiving. It's a joyful message, isn't it? It's not a somber message. The first part of it is, you have no hope. But the second part of it's wonderful. There is hope in Christ. He has intervened. He's done the work for you. As I've said before, it's not work really hard and give your good life to God as a gift. The gospel is God has worked really hard and given his good life to you as a gift. Have you received it? Has it caused your heart to well with joy this morning? God is good. He knows you by name. He's intervened. He's called you out. Most, if not all of you, have heard the gospel or read the Bible in English. This is God's mercy to the nations, a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. You've heard preaching in your native tongue, in your native language. This is God's mercy. He's seeking you out right now, calling on you to respond and see his goodness, to acknowledge the fact that he is holy, but then through Christ to draw near in pleasure and joy and thanksgiving. And out of that, and only out of that, share the message. Because it's not a bad message. It's not a cumbersome message. It's offensive to those who are self-righteous. I have no need for that. But to those who are perishing, this is the fragrance of God. It's the good news, and it's a great message. We are to be a global people concerned, like God, with the nations. The news is pathetic, our news. It's almost ridiculous how much it focuses on ourself, and you'd think that Michael Jackson's doctor and Britney Spears were the most important things going on in the universe right now. It's absurd. Meanwhile, there are nations happening, people living and moving about, and war taking place, and God has a plan for all this. It's not, as Christians, we don't sit on the sidelines and twiddle our thumbs and wonder, boy, what does this mean? We have the answer. We have the exact thing that the nations need. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. He's the King of all other kings. He's the Lord of all nations. And one day, hopefully soon, we will all see it. We'll all see it. Well, let me just take another step back and look at some major themes in these first 11 chapters. Some major themes. First of all, themes about God. I have two of them. And then about us. Two lessons about God. The first one is this. And I'm going to pull it out of this passage. God is the sovereign creator who is powerful. He comes down and he intervenes in the lives of his people. People try to avoid God and evade God. But God is the sovereign Lord. Even in this passage, there's this attempt to secure their own future and do their own will. But as Robert Burns has said, the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. I think of Abraham Kuyper too. You've heard this before. Abraham Kuyper says, "There is not one inch in all the universe that God doesn't say, 'Mine.' He's over it all. He created the moon, the stars, the sea. He's over it all, and he's over the people." He intervenes in chapter 11. He is sovereign over his creatures and his creation. Again, why worship the moon when you can worship the God who made the moon? He's over it all. He's sufficient. He's powerful. He's able. He's a good God. Number two, God is a God of new beginnings. He's a God of new beginnings. One thing we see over and over again is that he lets his people start over new. He's a gracious God. And here's what I want to just let you see this morning, because it's so precious. It's so good. Here's my situation. I'm a sinner. I wake up in the morning. I've got guilt about this or that, or just acknowledging my own sin. And then I read the Word of God, Lamentations. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. So I just want you to hear this, because you maybe are sitting here. Maybe this is your first time here, or you've only been coming a few months. You feel like you've fumbled your life up so much that nothing can be done. Or maybe you've been going strong for a season, last 50 years, but the last couple years you've just sort of digressed. The good news of God is this. His mercies are new today, right now. Clean slate, brand new start. He forgets the old, brand new. What a great truth. I love this truth. His mercies are new every morning. He's even ordered the universe in this way. We have new days. Today was a new day. Today's a new week, new months, new years. But time and time again in redemption, there is this new beginning. Noah starts brand new. The Israelites come out of Egypt, start brand new. Joshua starts brand new. Nehemiah, brand new. I love this. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If you're walking around carrying guilt, hear this again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Your temptation is going to be to believe your own emotions or to believe your own feelings. I don't feel forgiven. And what you're doing is you're essentially saying your word is more accurate than God's word. God has spoken. In Christ, you are forgiven of your sins. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He gives us this new daily cleansing. What a powerful, powerful thing. This is the God in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. He is a sovereign God, and he's a God who is merciful and gracious to you. So know that and learn that. Don't run away from him. Draw near to him. Come near to him. He's a God of new beginnings. Clean slate. This is the gospel. Lastly, three lessons about us. The first one, I'll just be very brief on this, because we've gone over it a few times. But the first truth about you and me is that we are created in the image of God. Human beings are valuable because God says so. You have intrinsic worth. You have dignity and value. His stamp, God's stamp, is on you. You matter to him. And this has major implications, which we won't reiterate, but when we value the imago Dei, the image of God in human beings, we value humans. We value life. Life is important to God. He's made this abundantly clear in the first 11 chapters. If you murder a man, by man you will be killed, he says. So important is life. I want you to value it. He even sets up stipulations to promote life. We are made in the image of God. Just a quote by C.S. Lewis that you've heard. I love this quote. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Everybody you look at is created in the image of God, as Wayne Grudem has said. Every person you see or you meet, no matter how much the image of God is marred by sin, illness, weakness, or age, is more like God than anything else in the universe. And so we as humans were created in the image of God with a unity, male and female, diversity, equality, gender isn't a result of the fall. This is a good thing. Number two, right after we learn that we are made in the image of God, we soon learn that we are cursed with sin and sinful natures. Sin isn't a blunder. It's not a mistake. It's not a weakness. It is willful disobedience against a holy God. And every single one of us has it in our heart. We naturally say, my will be done, not your will be done. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The way of Cain illustrates this. Stubborn, rebellious, self-righteous. This attitude of, you know what? I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what God says. So we pout. We throw a fit. We fester in our sin for years and wander. This is our nature. The story of Babel confirms this. Pride, humility, apostasy, rebellion. And it leads us to number three. We have no hope apart from Christ. You know, we are like the people of Babel, lost, confused, wandering. But God sovereignly intervenes through the gospel and comes to us in a way that we can hear and understand. This is precious because we see it in chapter 12, even though we haven't studied chapter 12, the gospel is about to go to the nations. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. And now the church has the message of life for the whole world, Jews and Gentiles. God is merciful and gracious, and he's offered a plan of salvation. And now we have a message. I just encourage you, if you're here this morning, and you've been, maybe it's been weeks, maybe it's been years, and you've been running from God. You've been making a name for yourself. You've been building your wealth and building your popularity and building your life and trying to secure your life in such a way that you're almost independent from God, or at least you think you are. I just want to call you to humble yourself. This is the good news and the good message, that we can humble ourselves before God. take our rightful place as His creatures, come to Him and say, Lord, I have sinned against You. I've broken Your laws. In my heart, I have gone my own way. And Lord, I recognize that my only hope is You. That my only hope is that You have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Our Lord is a gracious God. He's a God of new beginnings. If you've never given your life to Christ and bent your knee to Him and received His forgiveness of sins and salvation, I beg you, indeed I implore you, to give your life to Christ, to stop your rebellion and wandering and stubborn heart, and say, Lord, forgive me of my folly. Forgive me of my idols and the sins that I cherish. I renounce them and I give them up. Lord, I know I don't even have the strength to not do those things without Your help. So, Lord, intervene. Teach me Your word. Encourage me with Your word and the gospel. Please bow your heads as we close in prayer. If that's you, I encourage you, talk to me, talk to one of the other elders. We want to lead you to Christ, to the rock that is higher than us. Lord, we thank You so much that although we have sinned against You, and although we are rebellious, every last one of us in here, Lord, You have showed us a better way. You've intervened in such a way that You've, through Christ, forgiven us all our sins. He became our substitute on the cross. Help us to actually believe this and so be filled with the joy of this reality. Lord, forgive us for our unbelief. And may we be people of the gospel, people who share the gospel with the nations, who have a global vision for the world because You do. Help us in these things, Lord. Cause us to be more holy, more like You. May we be pleasing to You the rest of this week, as we draw near to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.